This message on the book of 2 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 2 Thessalonians.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dedicate our time to the Lord together. Lord Jesus, we gather today to look into a very important section of your word, and we pray that as we open the scriptures that your spirit would give us the insight and wisdom to know the truths that you are sharing here and to apply them to our lives. We dedicate our time here to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a situation in your life where, for instance, you maybe wanted to sign up for a particular class or course, but you were told that you did not meet the prerequisites? Or maybe you've been anxiously waiting for a product rebate. You got all the paperwork done, you sent in the rebate for this product, but you hear in a letter from the company that you did not meet all of the requirements, and so you will not be getting the rebate. These kinds of things happen quite frequently in life, don't they? There are times when we have certain requirements that need to be met, or certain other things just aren't going to happen. Well, today, in the section of Scripture that we're going to look at, which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 5 verses, we could title this The Prerequisites for the Tribulation, because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to talk about in this section. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." In the very first verse here, Paul is moving on to address the next issue that he wanted to cover. You remember back in chapter 1, he spent quite a bit of time talking about the fact that the Thessalonians were suffering persecution and that it was only right for God to repay their persecutors with persecution in kind. When Paul uses the word now, it means that he is ready now to address the next issue that he wanted to discuss with them. Since he had just finished talking about the second coming of Christ in judgment, now he's going to move on to the relationship between the rapture, or the resurrection of church-age saints, and the events that precede this second coming of Christ in judgment that he had just referred to. Paul starts with a request. And this word here for request is a simple word to ask, but it has a sense of urgency to it. He begins and he says, "Now we request you, brethren," but he doesn't finish his request until verse 2. So in verse 2, we'll see what it is he's actually asking of them. Here in verse 1, however, he gives us the topic. He says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." The topic here that he wants to bring up concerns the coming of the Lord. Now, we know from our previous study that there are several comings that he might be referring to. One would be a cloud coming, when Jesus comes in the clouds to gather together his saints from the earth, both living and dead. Another could be the second coming of Christ in judgment, which he's just referred to earlier in this book. So which coming is Paul identifying here? Grammatically, in the Greek, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him are linked in such a way that we need to consider them as describing the exact same event. This is not two different things that Paul's talking about here. One, a coming of the Lord Jesus, and secondly, our gathering together to Him. No, these things are linked together. And whichever coming this is of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is the coming at which our gathering together to Him happens. The word here for gathering together is a Greek word, episunagoges, and it means a collection. It's very similar to the term that Paul had used in his first letter to describe the rapture, a catching away or a snatching away, a collecting up to. The word could be translated our being gathered together up to him. So here, Paul is referring to the rapture or the resurrection of church age saints. Now, we know that he had clearly taught that the rapture would happen before the tribulation period began. If you have any question about that, you can go back to our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians and take a look in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, and then all the way through chapter 5, verse 10, where he clearly lays out that the resurrection of church age saints, or the rapture, will happen before the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, begins. So really, Paul had already answered the question of which came first, the rapture or the tribulation. In theological terms, what Paul was teaching could be labeled a pre-tribulational rapture. In other words, the rapture was going to happen before the tribulation. Now the Thessalonians knew that this is exactly what Paul taught. He had taught it to them when he was with them, and he had shared it again and reinforced it very clearly in his first letter that he wrote to them. So he really did not need to deal with that again here. Paul had already very clearly taught which came first, the rapture or the tribulation. And the answer was that the rapture would come before the period of tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, leading up to the second coming of Christ to establish the millennial kingdom. So the Thessalonians knew that even if they died for their faith, they would not miss the rapture of the church. Paul had been very clear about that in his first letter. They really had been well taught. But you know, one of the things that I think we need to see here is that even believers who are well instructed can give in to deception. They can be deceived. And that is exactly what had happened in the church in Thessalonica between the time Paul wrote his first letter and the time that he wrote the second letter. So in verse 1, Paul had begun by requesting something of them, and the topic of his request had to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together up to him. Let's look at verse 2 and see what it is that he is requesting of them. We request you, brethren, verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed, either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Well, in verse 1, Paul mentioned the subject as being the coming of the Lord and our gathering together up to him. But here, he clearly says that he wants them not to be quickly shaken or disturbed by a report that the day of the Lord had come, that the tribulation had already begun. This is what he's requesting. He says, we request that you not be quickly shaken or disturbed by some message that indicates that the tribulation has already started. Verse 2 here tells us the mental and emotional state that the Thessalonians were in, which Paul was writing to address. When Paul writes that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, the word for shaken here is a word that indicates an agitating or a rocking back and forth. The word was used of the motion that was produced by waves and storms. When a major storm would come into a seaport with wind and waves, often there were ships that were tied up securely to their moorings. For instance, a ship tied up and anchored to a pier. But when the waves and winds would come through, often the ship would be dislodged from a secure anchor and would float off and be destroyed on the rocks. This is the kind of word picture here that Paul is giving us of the mental state that the Thessalonians were in. Mentally, they were wavering back and forth. They were shaking to and fro. When he says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, the word for composure is actually the word for mind. Basically, Paul is saying, we don't want you to be shaken from your mind. And you can imagine that if the mind were analogous to that ship that was securely anchored to the pier. The winds and the waves come in, and Paul is saying, I don't want you to rock back and forth and lose your hold on the pier. I don't want you to mentally lose your anchor. They're supposed to keep their wits about them. And this word for mind includes the idea of their ability to judge correctly. What was happening in Thessalonica was they were experiencing what you could call a hurricane of the mind. And they were becoming disconnected from the truth. They were losing their anchor. They were losing their moorings. They were being shaken to and fro. And who knows where that might lead. So Paul says, don't be quickly shaken from your composure. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He says, I don't want you to be disturbed either. Well, the word for disturbed here tells us a little bit about the emotional state that they were also in. Disturbed comes from the Greek word throeo, and it means to cry aloud. It comes from a term that meant to clamor, to be in a state of nervous excitement. The word for shaken was in the aorist tense, indicating that there was an event, a point-in-time event that happened that was rocking them back and forth. But here, the word for disturbed is in the present tense. And this indicates that there is continual kind of nervous excitement going on. So Paul says, don't be quickly shaken from your mind, loosed from the secure anchor of the truth so that your mind is tossed to and fro. And he says, don't be disturbed. Don't be in an emotional state of upheaval. The only other place in the New Testament that this particular word for disturbed is used is in the gospel accounts when Jesus was talking with his followers and he was warning them not to be troubled by any kind of disturbing events that were going to happen which would precede the tribulation period. Isn't that interesting? For example, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24. You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus and his disciples were walking away from the temple buildings, and his disciples remarked about how magnificent they were. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down. That was in verse 2 of Matthew 24. Well, this prompted the disciples to ask several questions about when this might happen. And Jesus began to answer their questions. The first thing he stated is, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, and that is not yet the end. Jesus was warning that in the time preceding the beginning of the tribulation, many events would happen that would possibly lead to being disturbed or frightened. And he said, no, there are events that are going to happen between the time I'm talking now and the time when the tribulation begins, which could cause you to think that the tribulation had started. But he said, I don't want you to be frightened. And he uses this exact same word. The parallel passage is in Mark chapter 13. In Mark 13, verse 7, Jesus says, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. It's interesting that Paul uses this word in 2 Thessalonians because one commentator, for instance, said that it seems fair to conclude that Paul is practically quoting Jesus. And it does seem that he's referring to that same kind of event that Jesus referred to. The Thessalonians were in that period where there was heavy persecution upon them for their faith. Wars, rumors of wars, there might have been all kinds of things in current events of that day. But Paul says, just like Jesus said, don't be disturbed. Many of these things will happen before the tribulation begins. So in a way, Paul is relating what he's going to say here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 directly to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse when he shared with his disciples the things that needed to take place before the tribulation would begin. You know, some people say, why is prophecy important? Some people say, you know what? I'm not a pre-tribulationalist or a post-tribulationalist. I'm a pan-tribulationalist because I think it's all going to pan out in the end. Well, you know what? Prophecy really does matter. Just look at what was happening to the Thessalonians. If you ever wonder if prophecy really matters, look at what they were going through here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul makes it very clear that they were almost to lose their wits over this issue, and they were very disturbed to the point of crying out in a continuous state of nervous tension. Truth matters, and prophetic truth matters. It's very important that we get these things right, or the things that the Thessalonians were experiencing could very easily happen to us as well. It's sad that such mental and emotional anguish was the result of some wrong thinking in the area of prophecy. So if you ever wonder if prophecy matters or not, take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It certainly does matter. Now, what was causing this disturbance? In verse 2, Paul says, I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. What was causing them to be shaken and disturbed? The truths that Paul had taught were coming under attack. And there were three avenues, three fronts of the battle, you might say. Paul identifies them here. He says, don't be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. This was the three-pronged attack that the truth was coming under. First of all, let's look at this idea that there was a spirit here that was causing them to be disturbed. Now, when Paul uses the word spirit, it refers to some form of false prophetic utterance, some claim of being able to speak with divine revelation. In other places in the New Testament, other authors also warned of this. God very clearly told the Apostle Peter, for instance, and the Apostle John, that this was going to happen. So Paul is not the only one that is saying this. Let's take a look, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 2. The first three verses say this, but false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 1 John chapter 4 is a very good example as well. The first two verses say this, beloved, do not believe every spirit. There again, the word spirit is used. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So Paul here, I think, by using the word spirit, is aligning himself very carefully with what Peter and John would also write. Paul says, no, God does not contradict himself. If he's going to give special revelation, divine revelation, that someone can claim the authority of speaking from God, then he'll always say the same thing. And these people were prophesying in a different way than Paul had taught them. So obviously, one of the two is wrong. And Paul, by implication here, is saying, these are false prophetic spirits that you are hearing. Now, the second avenue of attack that Paul addresses is that there was a message. And this message is possibly a verbal report of a conversation that someone said they had with Paul or with some of his companions. Some people might have said, well, you know, when he wrote this in 1 Thessalonians or when he said this when he was with us, this is what he really meant. Because when I talked to him, this is what he said. That's the kind of message that they were getting. Now, this kind of thing would be an easy way to get rid of Paul's teaching, to basically cancel out everything he said in the first epistle by reporting some supposed private remark that came from Paul. So not only was there a formal spirit of prophecy that was false teaching, there was also a message or a report that Paul had maybe changed his tune on certain topics. And Paul, by implication here again, is saying, no, I wrote you and I meant what I said. The third avenue of attack here that was the truth was experiencing, Paul identifies as a letter. Now, evidently, someone there in the Thessalonian church claimed to have a letter from Paul, which taught that the tribulation had already started. This might actually be the most serious of all, because it was a written record of something that they were claiming was the word of Paul, which by implication would be the word of God. This actually involved the crime of forgery, somebody actually taking the time to write down something, pretending it was coming from Paul, and then passing it off as genuine. So this is what was causing the Thessalonians to be disturbed and quickly shaken. They were actually getting it from all sides, weren't they? There was a spirit of false prophecy that had raised up. There were verbal reports of conversations with Paul, kind of off the record, this is what Paul really meant. And then there was an actual letter, a forged letter, claiming to have been from Paul, which taught that the tribulation has already begun. Now, let's look carefully at the issue here that's outlined for us in verse 2. What was this false teaching? What was the content of this letter? What were the people who were claiming to have talked with Paul? What were they claiming Paul said about the tribulation? What were the false prophets uttering in regard to the start of the tribulation? We can see here that at the end of verse 2 it says that the spirit, the message, or the letter as if from us were to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The Thessalonian believers were being told that the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, that the day of the Lord had already come. It had already begun. They were being told that they were already experiencing the first part of the tribulation period. So this really involved the relationship between the time of the rapture and the time of the tribulation. But as we already mentioned, Paul dealt with that very clearly in his first letter. He very clearly established that the rapture would occur before the tribulation began. Now, in theological terms, these false teachers were advocating anything but what would be called a pre-tribulational rapture. The rapture coming pre or before the tribulation. They were advocating anything but that. There are several other ideas about when the rapture might occur. Sometimes you'll hear these labeled with things like mid-tribulational rapture, or pre-wrath rapture, or post-tribulational rapture. All of these positions say that the church will be on earth for the beginning of the tribulation, whether they are raptured in the middle, or they are raptured before the actual so-called wrath of God comes upon the world, or whether they have to go through the entire tribulation period so that they're raptured after the tribulation. That would be the post-tribulational view. But you know what? All of these views are wrong according to this passage, because the Apostle Paul very clearly taught a pre-tribulational rapture. So we don't know exactly what these false teachers were advocating, but we know for sure what it was not. It was not a pre-tribulational rapture. It may have been a mid-trib or a post-trib position, but it was not a pre-trib position, that's for sure, because they claimed that these believers in the church age had actually begun to experience the period of the wrath of God. The only view of the rapture that aligns with what Paul is teaching is the pre-tribulational rapture view. Now, look what Paul does here. In order to defeat this false teaching that the tribulation had already started, Paul focuses on the preconditions for the coming tribulation, and he showed that these preconditions or these prerequisites for the tribulation have not occurred. We could put a little scoreboard, sometimes maybe on a sports field you might see a scoreboard, well, we could score it this way. Preconditions for the rapture, zero. There are no preconditions or prerequisites for the rapture. Preconditions for the tribulation, two. In verse 3, Paul begins to outline the two specific prerequisites for the tribulation, things that would have to happen before the tribulation could actually start. Paul here is giving them specific signs that people could look for to say, you know what, I can't be in the tribulation right now, or else I would have seen these things happen. Let's begin by looking at verse 3. In verse 3, Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you. Well, right there is a strong command. You can see that it's in the imperative. Do not let anyone deceive you. And he says, in any way. In other words, in any way, shape, or form. No way should you let someone deceive you. The problem with deception is that it is so subtle that you often cannot detect it. And Paul says, be on your guard against deception. Know the truth thoroughly and cling to it. So when the storms start to come in, the wind and the waves begin to rock you back and forth, cling and hang on tightly to the truth, which is your anchor. Don't let go. Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. The tribulation will not come unless. And then he begins to outline two prerequisites. There are two specific events that have to happen, which God has decreed to happen, and which will precede the time of the tribulation. First, and Paul uses the word protos in Greek, indicating the first thing in sequence. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The first thing that must happen before the tribulation begins is something called the apostasy. Now, the term apostasy typically means a departure away from something. To depart away from the truth. And that's a departure away from the truths of the faith. Other scriptures clearly indicate that this is going to take place. And it will take place beginning at the close of the dispensation of the church. For example, let's take a look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first three verses say this, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away, again, apostasy, falling away from, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It's almost exactly what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians. Verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So again, 1 Timothy clearly identifies that there will be an apostasy, a falling away from the faith, as he calls it here. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read a very similar thing. Starting in verse 1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away, again, the turning away from or departing away from, will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So in both of these passages, we see confirmed the idea that toward the end of the dispensation of the church, there will be a falling away from the truth that's characterized by the things that we saw in those two passages. So the first event that must precede the Great Tribulation is the apostasy. The Apostle Paul uses a definite article in front of the word apostasy to indicate it is the specific apostasy that they knew about. Evidently, when Paul was with them, he had taught them specifically about this, and now he identifies it with a definite article. Remember when I told you about the apostasy? Well, that must come first. Unfortunately, we weren't there to hear that teaching when Paul originally gave it, so there are a couple of holes in our knowledge that we have to take what he's saying in the letter, and we have to say, you know what? We don't have all the details that he had given them personally, but at least we know that this is the first precondition for the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, the second precondition is stated right after this. He says, the tribulation will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. First, the apostasy, then the man of lawlessness. This is the man who is without law, or some could translate it, the man who puts himself above the law. Now, this phrase here that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, makes it very clear that he's referring to an actual man. This is an actual human being that he's referring to here. Some have tried to identify the Antichrist with an institution, or a government, or a people group. But the way Paul words it here, it's very clear that this is an actual human being, an actual person, a man. Some have also tried to identify this man with some historical figure from the past. There are two good candidates for this particular man of lawlessness. It refers to him also as the son of destruction, and we'll see some more characteristics of him as well in the next verse. Some have tried to identify the man of lawlessness with a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived in the time about 100 years before the birth of Christ. He was a wicked ruler who actually defiled the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig on the altar. And so this man of lawlessness would certainly fit the characteristic there of the kind of man that this is. Others have also come up with one of the Roman emperors to fit this description of a man of lawlessness. Often they use the Roman emperor Caligula because he too actually proclaimed himself to be God, and he tried to set up a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. As circumstances would have it, he died before that could happen. So those are two prominent examples of actual historical figures that people have tried to identify with the man of lawlessness. But you know what? It's interesting here that Paul is writing this letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians, after both of these men had already died. Both of these men were long gone. And yet Paul indicates here that this man of lawlessness had not been revealed yet. So that would help us to cancel off Antiochus Epiphanes and Emperor Caligula from the list of possible candidates for this man of lawlessness. It could not have been either of them, because the man of lawlessness has not yet appeared. Now, this man of lawlessness is also discussed in other scriptures, and in other places he's actually called the Antichrist. We actually heard that phrase used in 1 John chapter 4, which we just read. But there are lots of passages, particularly in the Old Testament, which discuss this particular individual. Let's turn real quick just to a few of them. For instance, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this little horn, possessed with eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." If you look down also in Daniel chapter 7, verse 20, you'll see, "And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts." Here Daniel's given the meaning for that. "That horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus," he said, "the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." Daniel describes this man of lawlessness, as Paul identifies him here, arising during that time of turmoil preceding the start of the kingdom. There are other passages as well in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 26 particularly, chapter 11, verses 36 to 39. Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 24 about this man of lawlessness. If we take a look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of his house." We've already seen that the Apostle John referred to the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist. But if you'd like a lot more detail on the Antichrist, probably the most detail that's recorded in the Word of God is in Revelation chapter 13. We're not going to stop and take a detour down that path right now, but I just want you to know that what Paul is referring to here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is not something that he is alone in proclaiming. The Word of God as a whole, from the Old Testament all the way through to the last book of the New Testament, talks about this man of lawlessness and his rise to power. He will rise to power immediately before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now, Paul also calls him the son of destruction. And it's interesting that he uses that phrase, because when he talks about the son of destruction, in Greek terminology, it would also imply his inheritance. So we could say that he is the man of lawlessness whose essence and inheritance is destruction. Now, in verse 4, Paul goes on to give further characteristics of the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. He says that this man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You can see why some people had tried to associate Antiochus Epiphanes or Emperor Caligula with this man of lawlessness, because those are the kinds of actions that they attempted to do. But as we saw, Paul was writing well after the death of those two men, so we need to cross them off of our list. They could not be the man of lawlessness. What are some additional characteristics of this Antichrist? Well, Paul says that he opposes, and he uses a word there that contains the prefix, we would say it in English, anti. Literally, the Greek says, he stands against, and he exalts himself above, or another way of translating it might be, he overpowers. So he stands against, and he overpowers everything that is held in religious esteem. We see that he exalts himself above every so-called god, or object of worship. So every so-called god could include all of the pagan gods, the heathen gods, as well as actual true Christian worship. Any object of worship, anything that is held in religious esteem or honor, he exalts himself against that, including against the one true God. We see also that not only does he exalt himself or overpower every other form of religion, you might say, it says that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. It says he takes his seat in the temple of God. Notice the article there. The article with temple really points to a specific temple, the specific temple in Jerusalem. That is the only temple that would be referred to that way. There were lots of other temples in the known world of Paul's day, but none of them would be referred to in these terms. He takes his seat in the temple of God, the one in Jerusalem, and he publicly declares himself to be God. Again, if we want other scriptures to corroborate that, we can take a look in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, and even Jesus himself in Matthew 24, 15, talked about this person declaring himself to be God. In addition to the fact that this man of lawlessness cannot have been someone like Antiochus Epiphanes or Emperor Caligula, we know that he also cannot have been any historical figure after the year 70 AD. Because what happened in 70 AD? That was the date during which the city of Jerusalem was overthrown by the Roman army, and the temple was completely destroyed. Jesus' prophecy in Matthew chapter 24 came true. Not one stone was left on top of another one. So this man of lawlessness cannot be any historical figure since 70 AD, because there was no other temple of God for him to sit in. So in other words, people have also tried to identify this man of lawlessness with historical figures like Adolf Hitler or Genghis Khan, but neither of those, or any other figure like that, meets the criteria here, because none of them were able to take their seat in the temple of God in Jerusalem and publicly declare themselves to be God. None of them have met that criteria. In fact, we could ask ourselves, what temple is Paul talking about here? Now, since this occurs at the very beginning of the tribulation period, the man of lawlessness comes to power, and we know from other scriptures that his power increases, and he does eventually overthrow other religious systems and come to control the religious system of the world. We know that from other scriptures he eventually does take a seat in the temple in Jerusalem. So, since this is talking about the period of the Great Tribulation, then this verse here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 can be cited as proof that there really will be a tribulation temple. There have been five Jewish temples in Jerusalem. The first one was Solomon's temple. This was built around 966 BC, and it wasn't destroyed until Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. So between 966 and 586 BC is when the first temple stood. The second temple was Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel was one of the exiles in Babylon who was allowed to go back to the Jewish homeland and rebuild the temple. The temple that they built was completed in the year 516 BC, and it stood until about 20 BC. That was close to the time of Christ, and at that time Herod was in power, and he began to remodel and rebuild the temple that Zerubbabel had built. So from 20 BC through AD 70 is when Herod's temple stood in Jerusalem. Herod's temple was the temple that Jesus talked about to his disciples when he told them that not one stone would be left upon another. Since 70 AD, however, there has not been a Jewish temple in Jerusalem for anyone to sit in. The fourth temple of history would be a tribulation temple, a temple that would be built in Jerusalem for the people of God, the Jewish people, to begin offering sacrifices during the tribulation period. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 implies that there will be a temple there because sacrifices will be reinstituted. Matthew 24, verse 15 also reinforces this. And Revelation chapter 11 definitely talks about the temple that will be in existence during the tribulation period. Now the fifth temple of history would be the millennial temple. The temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt during the tribulation period, but when the second coming of Christ occurs and he sets up the millennial reign, his rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, he will sit on David's throne. His headquarters will be Jerusalem, and a millennial temple will be built there as well. Scriptures such as Ezekiel chapter 40 to chapter 43 talk about this temple. Also, Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 4, talk about the temple that will exist during the millennial kingdom when Christ is ruling and reigning on earth. So these additional characteristics of the Antichrist that Paul gives in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, are very, very interesting because they shed light on the end times and what's going to happen right before the tribulation begins with the rise of the man of lawlessness, during that tribulation period when he opposes and exalts himself above every object of worship and actually takes his seat in a temple, the temple of God that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem during the tribulation, and actually publicly declares himself to be God. That's quite a picture of future events, isn't it? Now in verse 5, Paul says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Paul is lovingly reminding them of the things that he had really already taught them personally. Now evidently this whole topic of future things, the doctrine of eschatology or last things, evidently that was a major part of Paul's instruction to the Thessalonian believers, and we can infer then that he also taught that to all the believers in all the churches that he established. But when he says, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" he's pointing them back to the time when he physically and personally was there and talked with them one-on-one. This, I think, helps explain why Paul fails to detail out some of the things that he mentions in this chapter, some of the things that we would like him to be a little more specific on. For instance, the exact nature of the apostasy that he referred to. As readers of this letter, we don't have the benefit of having sat at his feet and listened to the teaching coming from his lips. But the readers of this letter originally did have that benefit. They would understand exactly what he meant when he said the apostasy. We also don't know exactly the identity of the restrainer that Paul is going to talk about in the next section that we're going to talk about next week. So there are some things that Paul does not clearly specify because he had already taught them personally about these things. So he points them back to those personal teaching sessions that they had with him. And he says, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" One commentator said this about Paul's comments in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, "Much of the obscurity of this prophecy arises from the fact that the apostle alludes to things which he had told them when with them, of which we now have no knowledge. Hence, what would be perfectly clear to them on reading this letter is now difficult to be understood." And I think that just kind of restates what we've just mentioned, that Paul is reminding them of the truth that they need to stay anchored to. He's trying to calm them down, remember? He's trying to resettle their minds about these truths. In this section, we know that Paul had made a request. He said, "I request you, brethren, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed." Now, what forms the basis for Paul's request? How in the world are they going to keep from being shaken and disturbed? And this verse here, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, tells us the basis that he's using to make that request. He says, "Remember the things that I told you." They need to know and bring to mind and recall the truth. We can think of truth as the antidote to fear. If fear is the poison, and you've accidentally swallowed some of it, or someone has secretly fed you some, then you immediately would seek the antidote. Let's neutralize that poison. And Paul says, I want you to remember the things that I told you, because that is the antidote to being shaken from your mind and being disturbed and frantic. He's trying to calm them down. He's trying to help them regain their wits. And so he gives them these prerequisites to the tribulation. A very, very important section of Scripture. You know, there are several lessons that we can learn from this as well. First of all, I think we need to understand that even believers who are well taught, believers who are very well grounded in doctrine and truth, can be deceived. And so, like the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4, we need to test the spirits. We need to validate the messages we hear. And the measuring stick that we can use to validate these messages and prove whether they're true or false is the Word of God. Again, this assumes that we know the Word of God thoroughly. Another thing that we can understand from this section of Paul's letter is that the apostasy is coming. I think that even in our day and age, we have seen signs of this apostasy. And we really should do everything we can while we're living in this world to teach sound doctrine and to encourage believers to devote themselves completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, after the rapture, after the resurrection of church-age saints, when we're gathered together up to Jesus in the clouds, after that, our time will have run out to make a difference in helping people to understand and cling to the truth. A third very important lesson we need to take from this and apply to our own lives is that the best antidote to fear is truth. And this includes fear of all kinds. I know that probably even this week you can think of a time when you were afraid. When we are afraid, we need to think of the corresponding truth from God's Word that would be the antidote to that fear. As God gives us opportunity this week, let's be truth sharers, ones who build up others in their faith. As we close this lesson, let's bow before the Lord for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just are so grateful for the truth that you have jam-packed into your Word. I am so grateful we can look at your outline of future events and not be afraid. We know for certain, because of the teaching that you've had Paul record here, that the rapture or our resurrection to you will come before the beginning of the tribulation. I pray that you would help us to encourage each other to continue to understand and grow in our knowledge of the Word. We dedicate ourselves to that end in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.